Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John 17, week number 2 of thinking about engaging the world. And while you're turning, I neglected earlier to introduce to you Matilda Irene Neely. She's with us this morning, and Mom and Baby are doing great. So, Casey, we rejoice with you and BJ and Violet in the arrival of a new little sister and a daughter, and we are thankful for her. I want to read the majority of this text so that we can have this big context again. It's been a while since we've done that, and I guess I'm getting a wee little late start since we recognize members and things like that, so I'm going to try to compress some, but I want to encourage you to kind of hang in there with me just as we look through this text.
We got all day for you.
Okay. And everybody thinks like that, right? Let me begin in verse 1, if I may, and read through verse 19 of chapter 17. And remind you of the context. This is the prayer of Jesus with his disciples. I'm convinced that they're still in the room where they had the meal, and Judas has gone out from them. So it's just Jesus and the 11, and he prays aloud to them before he heads out to the cross. And just as a reminder, it's Passover time. He's going to cross over the Kidron Valley, or the Kidron Brook, and that's a brook or a creek that ran nearby the temple. And at this particular time, that brook would have run red with the blood of all the lambs and the other sacrifices that were being made in the temple as the people brought their sacrifices for sin. And Jesus knows full well he's about to go become the sacrifice, the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. And so even with that on the horizon, now he prays and he teaches his disciples and he prays for them and he prays for us. And so let's read there beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of God. May Christ preach to us now as we remember that last week I talked to you about Jesus telling us that we're to be engaged with the world, that in the same way that He was sent by the Father to the world to redeem us, we are sent to the world with a message of redemption, that we're given by God the mission and the weighty responsibility and privilege and opportunity of carrying the gospel to the world. And if what I said last week is true, we must not disengage from the culture. Now, that doesn't mean by any means that we're to go and be like the culture, but we're to be engaged with them in distinctively Christian ways. This past week, the Supreme Court overturned the Defense of Marriage Act. And so in California, Proposition 8, which had made same-sex marriages illegal, has been overturned, and California can return to the practices that they had before Proposition 8 was passed with regard to same-sex marriage. And I promised you that with this and some of the other things that are going on in our culture around us, I was going to try to help you think about how to respond to that. And I want to do that because too often the voice in the public square is one of hatred and bigotry and intolerance and self-righteousness. And we don't want to be that voice. But we can't be silent. We can't sit back and disengage and circle our wagons and say, Jesus, we're holding on. We're waiting for you to come back. You know, come and get us. You know, we can't do that because Jesus has commanded us and reminded us that we're to be going into the world and engaging the world. So how are we going to do that? Well, I believe that the answer for us is found in verse 17. As Jesus prays for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, that's the request that He's making to the Father on behalf of the disciples. And I've tried to make the case for you that the same way that Jesus prayed for them, He prays for us. Because in verse 20 He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me because of their word. So I think He's praying for us as well. And the reason He prays that way for us is because He's sending us into the world. So I think that to the degree that we are sanctified, we will be effective in being sent into the world. To the degree that we're going to have an impact in our world and in our culture depends on the degree to which we're sanctified. And so we want to ask some questions about that and what it means. And a first thing that I want to say about being holy is that you do not hear me saying we need to be moral. And I want to make a distinction between what it means to be moral and what it means to be holy. I'm not saying that Jesus is saying, make them moral people, good rule keepers. You see, because morality defines itself in terms of action and externals. It's preoccupied with the things we do. Holiness is holistic in the sense that it embraces the externals, but it begins in the heart. And it's a set of actions, if you will, that are born out of a work that begins in us. So it changes us at the core of who and what we are, so that what we do is different as a result. It doesn't just say, do these things. It says, be this way. That's what holiness is and how it differs from moralism. Moralism focuses on action versus, for instance, thought. Or moralism focuses on perception. What do people think about me? What do they perceive that I am by watching the way that I behave? Rather than, what does God call me to be? And how does God effect real change in my life? Moralism focuses on lists, whereas holiness focuses on what brings pleasure to God. Moralism keeps a record of good deeds and then looks to God to bless it. Holiness realizes that every good thing we do is still tainted with sin and cannot earn the blessings of God. Every blessing of God is purely of grace. And He gives it to us purely because He's pleased to do it. And because that's how good He is. Not because we've somehow earned Him something from Him and placed Him in our debt. You know? So those are some distinguishing things between moralism and holiness. And I want to make sure that we understand that from the outset so that we understand that we're not looking to just externally improve, and that's not what we're calling our culture to either. God does not use a moral majority, says one commentator, but He works through the instruments of a holy minority. So, if we're going to be God's people and make an impact in our culture, we need to understand those things. We need to understand some things about holiness and how it's affected and who does it and that sort of thing. And then we're going to take some time at the end of the message to think about application and how that relates to the way that we're going to engage the culture, I hope, in the days to come. So buckle up and let's ask, first of all, what Jesus means when He mentions sanctification. What is Jesus talking about? And we spent a good bit of time about that last week, so I won't belabor this point. You know that the word means, it comes from a group of words that mean holiness, or it means to be set apart. For you OCD folks, that's what your fill in the blank is, okay? To be sanctified means to be set apart to God and for God's purposes. It means to be set apart to God and for God's purposes. It's the word that describes God. He is the Holy One. It's the word that describes His Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. It's the word that describes the conception in Mary when she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was referred to as carrying the holy thing. And so it's that people who are sanctified are a people who are uniquely set apart to God and to His purposes. And that's why we spent so much time last week talking about this mission, because we've been set apart to go into the world and to engage the world and to carry the message of Christ. And it also means distinct from the ceremonies and the rituals that took place in the Old Testament that were described as sanctification, or setting apart this man for an office, setting apart this man to the priesthood, setting apart this building as a place of worship. All those words were sanctified in the Old Testament. But Jesus is praying, really sanctify them, as opposed to just ceremonially doing something here. So He's talking about a real effect in us. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. And we'll do that with this second question. How does the process take place in... Oh, no, I'm sorry. The second question is, why does Jesus ask for this, right? And there are three things. I want to just blast through these quickly. Why does Jesus ask for this? Beyond the fact that we're being sent into the world, He asks because we can't be presented to God otherwise. Jesus is still remembering that even though we're being left in the world, one day He's going to present us to God as the bride of Christ, holy and blameless and without spot or blemish. And so without this ongoing work in your heart and in your life, you can't be presented to God ultimately. And so God is at work in your heart changing you, and that is the result of being in Christ. And you don't have a hope for going to heaven if you don't see the process of sanctification at work in your heart, in your life. Okay? The church is for sinners indeed. It's like a hospital where sick people come. But what would you think of a hospital where everybody goes there and they're sick when they check in and they're still sick when they leave? Looking for any response on your faces, okay? Bad hospital? Bad physicians? Bad medicine? Yeah. When people go into the hospital, they are sick, but they expect to come out different, don't they? And when they don't, there's a problem. And when we come into Christ's church and we become a part of the body of Christ, we don't expect to be left like we were. We expect to be transformed degree by degree more and more into the image of Christ. And so, if that's not happening, you're not in Christ. Secondly, because God is the one who does this. Jesus asks God to do it because God is the one who affects the change. And then thirdly, He prays this way and asks this way to teach us how to pray. We ought to be praying for God to sanctify us. We ought to be praying for God to mold us into the image of Christ. That ought to be a significant part of our prayer lives. So that's why Jesus asks it, beyond the fact that we're being sent into the world. And thirdly, now let's ask, why or how this process takes place in us. Look back to verse 17. How are we going to be sanctified? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus says, the means of our sanctification is the truth of God. And then, just in case anybody gets cloudy about what he means, he tells us that the truth of God is the word of God. Now, I think you ought to spend some time meditating on the fact that in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think you ought to meditate on the fact that in John chapter 1, verse 1, John tells us that Jesus, the Word, comes into the world. So Jesus says they're sanctified by the truth. Jesus is the truth. Your Word is truth. Jesus is the Word. He is the expression, the very exegesis of God, the explanation of God, if you will. And so I don't want to get mystical here and say, so Jesus is your sanctification and you sort of have this mystical union with Him. But we do have this incredible union with Christ, who is the Word, who is working in us to sanctify us, right? But then practically, for sort of slow-witted people like me, God has also left us the Scriptures, which are from their beginning to the end, relentlessly Christ-centered and always pointing us towards Christ. So that even these guys who didn't have the New Testament had the Scriptures, which have been progressively from Genesis chapter 1 revealing Christ, pointing them to Christ. The Scriptures, rightly read, should have always been directing them towards Christ. So it's the Scriptures and our immersion in the Scriptures and in Christ whom they reveal that prepares us for getting into the culture and engaging the culture as holy people in meaningful ways. So I want to encourage you to think about all of the Scripture not as a collection of stories and things that have been edited together to try to give you a history about the religious progress of Israel, but as God's revelation of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and His redeeming purposes for you and for the world. And to see yourself being immersed in them as the standard and the measure of all things that are true for your life as you engage with the world. So that we don't get confused by the things that are going on around us and wonder, well, how, maybe that's okay. Maybe, you know, the culture's shifting and adjusting and that's good. And maybe I need to be more open-minded about that. Now, see, in Psalm chapter 19, the Scripture says, the testimonies of the Lord are true, making wise the simple. The word simple means to be open-minded. And that text, the phrase there is telling us that being simple or open-minded when it comes to the things of God is about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. You know, if you just let everything pass in there and take up residence, it'll sink you. So we need to have barriers and guard ourselves and so forth. I would encourage you to spend some time meditating in Psalm 19 to see all the good effects of God's Word. Well, let me press forward some, okay? I said that we're asking how this works. Hebrews chapter 4 also tells us that the Word of God is living and effective, or that it takes action. It produces results in us, changes us, shaping us. It's not just an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. It is the very instrument of sanctification. The Scripture is God's chosen tool for shaping you into the image of Christ. And while we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God who uses the Scriptures in effective, life-changing ways in our hearts. The Bible is, as one commentator, is the instrument. God is the musician. The Bible is the scalpel. God is the surgeon. And so we're looking to Him to shape and change us and give us the preparation we need to deal with the world around us. How are we going to respond to all the things that are happening around us? The only way is that we are so saturated with the Scriptures that we are being shaped into the image of Christ so that we can carry truth into lies and light into darkness. Now, the next question that is there is, who makes this happen? Who's the one who's producing this effect? And I've already told you that. We can recognize that by recognizing who Jesus is praying to. He's praying to God the Father, obviously. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence by telling you that. But God is the one who produces this effect. He's the one who produces life in us. And I want to kind of try to press that down by reminding you that in Psalm 119, David prays, "Teach me your statutes." Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. Why does he have to have someone teach him? He's holding them. He has them. Well, again, the best illustration I could think of was, again, kind of like, you know, my adventure into calculus? I've told you about that before. And I can own a calculus book. In fact, I have owned a calculus book before. But just having the calculus book and reading it doesn't make any sense to me. I have to have someone to illumine or enlighten my understanding so that the things that are going on in the calculus book make sense. And you and I are in the same place when it comes to the Word of God. We need God to enliven, to illumine our minds and our understandings so that we understand what's going on here. So that's why this learning to pray and crying out to God and being immersed in His Word go together. God is the one who uses the Word to sanctify. So your only hope of being able to engage the world meaningfully is by being immersed in this Word and God helping you and changing you and shaping you by it. It's not by learning fancy philosophical arguments. It's not by learning how to win friends and influence people. It's not by learning to win arguments. It's not by convincing somebody to behave differently. It flows out of, according to Jesus, our being sanctified as we go into the world. So, let me move to these applications where I want to sink down and spend some time. What then are we supposed to do? If all the stuff that I've been saying is true, what are we supposed to do? First of all, repent of moralism. I think modern American Southern Christianity is good at this. Not repenting, but moralism. Well, if we could just get prayer back in schools. You know, if we could, can you believe they won't let them put the Ten Commandments at the Justice Hall? And I'm talking like that because that's how I talk. Okay? And we pretend to think that if we can just get more Christian people in government, that that's going to change all this stuff. If we could overturn Roe v. Wade, abortion would go away. If we could ban liquor sales, beer sales, alcoholism would disappear. No, it won't. Should we try to make killing babies illegal? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the heart of changing abortion is changing the hearts of people who believe it's okay to kill a baby. The heart of changing alcoholism is changing people who are involved in that. The heart of changing anything about people's behavior comes back to what's going on in their hearts. Jesus said it's out of the heart that flow the issues of life. So, we need to repent of just trying to get people to behave. And particularly when it comes to this issue of marriage, we need to understand that the way that marriage is going to be respected is if people have hearts to submit to God's definition of marriage. I'm well aware, and I've read tons and tons of stuff over the last few weeks where people are saying, you know what, marriage didn't originate in the Bible. Religion didn't come up with marriage. Society did. And understand that we're not going to do very well if we just go out there and wave the Bible in people's faces, because they don't see that as an authoritative starting point. That's not what I'm asking you to do. But I am asking you to repent of thinking that if you could just wave the Bible in their face and win an argument and get them to change their behavior, that things would be okay. That's not the point. The point is that we need to be a people who have submitted to God and have our hearts changed and call others to the same kind of thing. Secondly, we need to repent of missing God's design for marriage. I've also read that this is about a contract. This is a legal arrangement between two people who are agreeing to live together. That's what marriage is, and that's what all of our culture is beginning to say. And so we need to repent of thinking like that. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Divorce has become completely normalized in the church. People, even in Christian weddings, see marriage as about just this expression or this opportunity to express what they think love is all about. James Boyce talked about a program, a television program, admittedly, not a real life situation, but a television program that reflects the way the culture is thinking. The program was about a Christian wedding, and they were going through the vows, and they said that we will stay together as long as love lasts. Now, Christian marriage vows say that we will stay together as long as we both shall live, right? And he said that was the part he was waiting for, to hear them say, how long will you stay together? What will be the measuring line for that? And they said, we will stay together as long as love lasts. And when even in Christian weddings, people are coming together and saying, oh, this is just about our love and about our completing each other and about our satisfying each other's needs. And when that is the center of what their marriage is about, they're missing the center of Christian marriage. Christian marriage is a gospel tract to the world about the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, and about forgiveness of sin, and about unconditional, unearned love, and about graciously dealing with one another. You see, we want the world to come to us and say, why in the world do you guys stay married for 56 years? And why does one spouse stay committed to another spouse even when one of them doesn't know the other one anymore because of the disease process? Why do I see you guys arguing and fighting and fussing and yet reconciling and then moving forward? What is going on with you guys? We want our marriages to look really strange to the world because of the way that we carry out and teach the gospel through them. So we need to repent of missing God's design for marriage. Thirdly, sorry, I got to continue on in that for a little bit. We also need to be teaching the design of marriage by God in our homes. Moms and dads, we need to be talking about marriage to our children from the time they can hear our voices. We need to be teaching them about what marriage is supposed to look like. We need to be resolving conflicts in front of them when that can be done, you know, appropriately. We need to be communicating to them about what it means to be a real man and a real woman according to the Scriptures, and demonstrating that, fleshing that out. Marriage counseling needs to start to happen from early in their lives, not in the few weeks before the ceremony. And marriage counseling needs to continue in our relationships in this body long after the ceremony is over, so that we can help each other continue to grow and become more and more of what God's called us to be. That's what the church ought to be doing. And when we've set aside God's design for marriage, when we've set aside teaching our children, you know, God help us if our children get scholarships to play soccer at a Division I college, or music scholarships, or academic scholarships someplace out there, but they don't understand what God's design of marriage is. One of the very most central aspects of living before God. So we need to repent of not doing those things. All right, thirdly, I think, next, whatever number next is. We need to repent of mistreating those who are struggling with temptation to sin. Now specifically, I'm talking about those who struggle with same-sex attraction and wrestle with that temptation. We need to repent of the way that we have demonized people who are not like us or who do things that are to us icky. We need to repent of the way that we have made them to think that they're weird or freaks or odd or second-class citizens because they struggle with temptations. We need to do the same thing about other people in our midst who are struggling with temptation to steal and to lie and to look at pornography and to commit adultery in their hearts and to drink and to drunkenness and to deal with drugs and those kinds of things. We need to repent of the way that we're making people feel like, if I haven't whipped this, I'm not safe to talk about it. I'm not safe to struggle with it with you and wrestle with it out loud. We need to repent of the way that we have crushed people because they're wrestling with their sin. We need to not demonize people with whom we disagree, even when it's really, really important. We need to learn to love our neighbors and care for them and to take the time to understand the issue and what they are or where they are in it and what's happening with them. We need to take the long-term approach with somebody. We may have counseled with them and encouraged them and helped them and prayed with them in their struggle against a particular sin 57 times. And they come back and they say, oh man, I've slipped into this again. And we labor with them again, side by side and shoulder by shoulder. And we don't say that it's okay, but we don't demonize them. I hope that makes sense. I'll be glad to talk with you about it more later as we go on. Fourthly, we need to repent of dishonesty about our own sin and learn what sanctification really is. We need to repent of dishonesty about our own sin and learn what sanctification really is. I want to propose to you that sometimes God saves a person and immediately rescues them from what has been their sin issue. But I think from 52 years of living and walking and watching and experiencing sanctification myself and walking alongside others who are, that most of the time, what victory over sin means is not that I will never wrestle with this particular temptation again, but that I have the power of God in the face of the temptation that it doesn't rule me anymore. So that over a period of time, maybe as I'm getting closer to the end of my life, I'll be able to look back at what was a huge issue in the past and now it's only a minor annoyance. I'm praying. So what we love is microwave sanctification. See, we want to hear the testimony about the person who says, I was doing this and this and this and this and this and I was living this way and doing these things and I had these 512 huge sins going on in my life and God saved me and now I'm happy and struggle with nothing and just walk with enjoy with Jesus every day. That's what we want to hear about and that's what we tend to make everybody think the Christian life is supposed to be. But in reality, I hear Paul saying, oh God, how long will I wrestle with this body of death? I am battling and fighting against my sin. And I hear him saying, come alongside those who are falling and watch yourself lest you too should fall. So, brothers and sisters, could we for one time get honest about the fact that I used to be a sinner in this way? And 10 years later, sometimes every day I battle against that same sin. But I am victorious through Jesus Christ who has saved me because I don't have to be ruled by that sin any longer. I'm still wrestling with it. And honestly, sometimes from time to time, I still fall into it. But God has helped me so that it is nowhere near as frequent. But would you pray for me because I still wrestle with this sin. and you don't step back and go, oh, I thought you were a good Christian. You don't step back in amazement and say, oh, I can't believe that about you. I can't believe that you're wrestling. Could we repent of doing that, please? And can we foresee the day when we get together in here between Bible study and church and we're fellowshipping with one another, and sometimes from time to time you say to somebody else, you know what, would you pray for me? Because this week I've been wrestling with, and I know that you're not going to look at me like I've got a horn on my forehead. Even if I say, I'm wrestling with something that you think is particularly disgusting. Can this be a place where somebody is absolutely safe enough to admit that they're wrestling with their sin and they don't get crushed for it? Maybe where they could come to us and we would love them, dare I say, the same way that Jesus does? How cool would that be? So that then as we begin to love one another, the world will see us loving each other and come to Christ. Well, let me finish by saying a couple of things. Number one, if you're here today and you're wrestling and struggling with pornography or addictions or same-sex attraction or sin, I want you to know that you're not alone, and you're not a freak, and you're not abandoned, and you're not by yourself. But God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you if you're a follower of Christ, and God's surrounded you with His people so that we can encourage you and help you, not coddle you in your sin. You know, not say, well, it's okay, I understand, everybody does it, and so we'll just enjoy our sin. No, not that. But get alongside you and wrestle with you and run with you and struggle with you and pray with you so that you don't have to be stuck there. Okay? And then, you know, let me ask you to go back and look over those four applications, and let me ask you to notice where all the change needs to take place. If the church is not being effective in seeing people come to Christ, I believe that's where we start with us. Not, boy, I'm telling you, that world is wicked out there. They need some new laws. I think we start with us. And as we repent and repent and repent and repent, Christ works and changes and shapes us into His image. And then as we go into the world, we can engage the world in meaningful ways. As people who have sinned and broken God's law and deserved condemnation, but we didn't get it. And the things that God says are true, and the things that God does cannot be overturned by any court in the land. Did you hear that? The Supreme Court is not who we're hoping in. We hope for things. We do want our government to do what God says. Don't misunderstand me about that. But we are hoping in God, the King of all the universe. And our hope is in Him alone. All right? All right. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You have prayed for us. And so we pray now like You taught us. Sanctify us in Your truth. Your word, O God, is truth. Jesus Christ delivered up for our rescue and sanctification is truth. Jesus Christ raised from the dead is truth. And we pray that You would mold us into Your image, and that You would keep us in Your name, by the power of Your name, and help us to engage our culture around us in meaningful ways this week. And that we might go out and talk with people, not to win an argument, but to hold forth light, and then to trust You to do what only You can do with light. To hold forth truth and let You do what only You can do. And oh God, I pray for those in our midst this morning who are struggling with these things. wrestling with their sin, ashamed and afraid and scared that somebody will find out that they're less than perfect. And oh God, I pray that you would tear down those barriers that exist between us. And I pray that you'll help us to be gentle and compassionate and kind and caring and patient and long-suffering. That we would exhibit the fruits of the Spirit with one another so that the world could see that we belong to you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.